Great is the name of the Lord, and we're going to talk about the name of that Lord Jesus Christ today. If you'll turn to John chapter 1, we'll be looking at what we believe when we say that we believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. If you're just joining us, you're joining us in the middle of a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. And we're reminding ourselves each week just how marvelous and how wonderful and how balanced and beautiful our most holy religion is, as it's summarized in this creed. Of course, nothing in the creed is normal. It's all supernatural. It's all miraculous. And to many people, it's odd. Dr. Michael Kruger, the president of RTS in Charlotte, was here last fall on Reformation Sunday, and he said, "Nothing that we believe seems normal to the world. Everything we believe is odd." That's because everything that we believe is a divine mystery. Something that we would not know, something that we would not be able to figure out unless God revealed it to us. Creation, the Trinity, the doctrines of the virgin birth and Christ's atonement and his resurrection from the dead and providence and the church and the communion of saints and baptism, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, heaven and hell, all of this would be unknown to us were it not for God who revealed these things to us. They're not logical. They're not even scientific, but they're true. God revealed them to us, and we are not in the habit of calling God a liar. We have confessed so far in the creed that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We believe in creation. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, which means that we believe in a triune God, a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, yet just one God. And now we confess how that Son of God became Jesus Christ, our Lord. We believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. All of the Christian faith is miraculous. Nothing that God does is ever natural or ordinary, but always supernatural and extraordinary. But then again, the miraculous is commonplace for God. It's only miraculous to us. It's only extraordinary to creatures. It's only supernatural because it's above our nature. But it's no big deal for God, because God is himself the great miracle, and his Son, the central miracle of human history. That's what C.S. Lewis calls this doctrine of the incarnation, the grand miracle or the central miracle. Here's what he says. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of this Jesus Christ who is God incarnate. There is no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. They all relate not to a series of disconnected raids on nature, but to the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion. An invasion in which God comes into the world in a man. An invasion that intends complete conquest and full occupation. The fitness and therefore the credibility of any particular miracle in the Bible depends on its relationship to the grand miracle. For all discussion of any miracles in isolation of Jesus Christ is futile. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history. He is the grand miracle of all. Now, some people say, well, how probable is it that a virgin could have a baby? Or that God could sire a child in a woman? Well, it's not very probable. In fact, it's only happened once. But then again, creation only happened once. If I'm not mistaken, you only happened once. Now, here's some good news. There's only one Mike Ross, and there'll never be another. In fact, everything about God happens once, except the forgiveness of sins. That happens again and again and again in these once-for-all people like you and me. So the probability of something doesn't really impact its possibility at all. There are women in this room right now who are great with child. And I can guarantee that the little girl or the little boy that they give birth to in a few weeks or months will only happen one time in human history. And that does not make that little girl or little boy any more real or any more important than they could ever be. C.S. Lewis, in his book on miracles, says that this incarnation is like the missing piece of a story. He says, imagine, for example, that you had this great masterpiece. Maybe it was a world-famous novel or a great symphony. And it was loved by mankind, and everybody listened to this symphony or read this book, except there was always something missing. And then an ancient manuscript was discovered that fit right in the middle of the book, right in the middle of the symphony, and everything made sense. Now, the particular manuscript would be debated by people whether it was legitimate or not, whether it really was an original, whether it belonged in the story, whether it was composed to belong to the symphony. But once it's put in place, even though that particular piece would make no sense of itself, when it goes into the middle of the story, into the great movement of music, everything else makes sense. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the miracle of miracles. How can you say that there's a person who is 100% God and 100% man in one person and make sense of that? But when you take that God-man and you put him in the middle of the human story, everything else makes sense. It all fits together. The music all flows in a great orchestration. The story begins and ends in a Godward direction. It's like the sun. If you and I went outside, if this was a sunny day, at high noon, and we looked up at the sun, you know, we really couldn't see it. It would blind us. And yet we know the sun is real. We know it's there. Not because we can see it. Listen to me. Not because we can see it, but because it enables us to see everything else clearly. And that's who Jesus Christ is. We can look and look and look scientifically and historically and logically and emotionally into the virgin birth and the immaculate conception, but we'll never understand it until we see it, this Christ in history. And then everything before him and everything after him falls into place and makes sense. He is like the sun that shines. In fact, the Bible calls him the sun, the S-U-N of righteousness, who will rise with healing in his wings. Paul would say, arise, sleeper, awake, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will make sense of everything. And indeed, he does. Rather than shy away from the Apostles' Creed and all these wonderful revealed mysteries and the supernatural nature of all God's dealings with the human race and his whole creation, Christians lean into them. Not in the sense that we want to make them scientifically verifiable, because we can't. And not because we want to remain silent about them because we're ashamed of them, because we're not. And not to present them as secondary issues that are negotiable and up for debate, where you could take it or leave it, because you can't. And not to try to validate them by making them more palatable to unregenerate minds, because it cannot be so. We lean into them because they're of God. And they help us make sense of who we are, what's going on around us, where we're headed. In fact, the Apostles' Creed helps us to know everything else. That's what Mark Knoll, professor at Notre Dame University, wrote. If evangelicals are to make a genuine Christian contribution to intellectual life, they must ground their faith in the great traditions of the classical Christian theology. For these are the traditions that reveal the heights and the depths of Jesus Christ. Intellectually, there is no other way. This claim rests on the conviction about who Jesus Christ was and is and what he has done. Since the reality of Jesus Christ sustains the world and all that is in it, so too does the reality of Jesus Christ sustain the most wholehearted, unabashed, and unembarrassed efforts to understand this world and all that is in it. He is the light of the world, the Word of God, the Son of Man, the true vine, the bread of life, the bright and morning star, the Savior. He is the paradigm. It is the light of Christ that illuminates the laboratory. It is his speech that is the font of all genuine communication. He makes possible the study of humanities because he is a human and makes sense of mankind. He is the source of all life, and he provides the wherewithal for every achievement in human life and in human civilization. For he is the end all and the purpose of all that is good and right and beautiful. He is the God-man, man who is God. And that's what John tells us in this lovely opening paragraph or so of the great Gospel of John. He tells us about how God became a man. He tells us how the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and became Jesus of Nazareth. Tells us three things in these four or five paragraphs. He tells us that Jesus is the life of mankind, the light of the world, and the only way to know God. Here's what he says as he begins. He says that Jesus is the life of man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John begins his gospel by copying the words of Moses. When Moses wanted to introduce us to God and the world, he said this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When John wants to introduce us to Jesus Christ and the new creation, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There's a parallelism of words and of thoughts and even of actions between God in the beginning of Genesis and Jesus Christ in the beginning of the gospel. Both of them are in the beginning. They are there before anything else was. They were there before our beginning, the beginning of human history and redemptive history. And they were creating. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we see that Jesus Christ was with the Father so that all things were made through him, and there was nothing that was made without him. Both were speaking. One was saying, let there be, and there was. And the other is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, for the Word was God. And in each of the stories, there's this hovering of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth and the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Notice as we introduce Jesus Christ to the world, John talks about light and darkness. There is a spirit who's hovering. not over the world, over the deep, but over a little girl, a teenage girl named Mary. He's hovering over her to conceive in her womb this God-man, this God incarnate. For the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive a child, and he will be called Great, the Son of the Most High God." In a matter of a few weeks, that same angel told Joseph, her husband, her fiancé, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her has come about through the Holy Spirit. You shall give him the name Joshua." Jesus saves, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. For he will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here is the Holy Spirit bringing about a creation, and the Holy Spirit bringing about a God-man in a most amazingly supernatural way. Leslie Newbegin writes, "If we ask the fundamental question of the philosopher, why is there not nothing? The answer can be only because in the beginning there was the Word. The fact that there is something is not an afterthought or an accident, nor a logical postulate that's proved true. God's creative Word, which is also his revealing Word, was with him all the time and before time was." The creative Word of God, of course, is God, for only God can create. And the revealing Word must be God, because none but God can reveal God. But this revealing Word is not an abstraction of an inquiring philosophical mind. This Word is referred to as He. And He has a name. We will discover shortly, it is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is God's Word. He is one who is God, who was with God from before time was. And through him, everything God did, all God said, all God would make, would come to be. And he is the one about whom we are to tell the whole world. Because Jesus is God, it's logical that in him was life. In him was life, the life of men. And the life of men was the light of the world. Because there can be no life without God. God is the source of all life. He is a being. His existence exudes existence. God never produces death, but always life. When he emanates his life into the darkness, things become. They are born. They live. Whether they're planets or animals or human beings. And if we take God out of the picture or separate the creation from God, it dies. Jesus has this life of God. And this life of God is what gives life to the world and reborn life to the world once it has died in sin. When we say that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we are saying that Jesus Christ is divine. That in this man we know as a Jewish boy from Nazareth, just a Jewish fella, there is 100% divinity. And because that is so, he is the life of man. You know, when Robert Ross sired me, I became the stuff of Robert Ross. His DNA is still in me and will in some part with minor modifications be passed down to 1,000 generations of those who bear the name Ross. When Jesus was sired by the Holy Spirit, there was in him the DNA of God. So that all he did and all those who are born again spiritually from him will be the children, the sons and daughters of God to a billion generations. When we say that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we are saying that he is truly God. As the Nicene Creed said, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. This life of Jesus Christ, this divine life that's in him, this life of God that is the life of men, is also light that beams into the darkness. When God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit was brooding over the darkness. And the first thing God said was what? Let there be light. For light and life always go hand in hand. Things made cannot exist for long in darkness. It is light that brings us life as well. So Jesus is called the light of the world. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Here the apostle says that this light of the world is Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation of who God is and what God does and what God wants from us. It's not the first time or the last time that John would use this language. Turn over to John chapter 3 to what is the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. It's all about the light of God in the darkness of mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Light and darkness, two states of two humanities, converted and unconverted, Christian and non-Christian. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but the light of life will shine on him. He is the true light, John says. There's nothing that's a spin about him. There's no fakiness. This is genuine, accurate, realistic revelation from God. Light of light, true God, very God of very God. The true light which coming into the world, John says, enlightens every man, every person. It's coming into the world through the womb of a virgin. He was in the world, incarnate in Jesus. Incarnate just means in the flesh. It comes from two Latin words, in and caro, in body or in flesh or in humanity. To incarno in Latin was to put something spiritual in something that was human, creaturely, fleshly. He was in a human being. And he came to his own people, he says. The Jews of Nazareth. All of this is very important. God revealed himself to us, in a form of light that we can see and comprehend, in the light of a man who was truly a perfect man and God at the same time. Let me illustrate for a minute. Animals have eyes as human beings do, but they're not the same. In our eyes are two things that enable us to see, cones and rods. Rods enable our eyes to expand at night and to take in more light than is necessary in the day. And cones enable us to discern colors and shapes. We have three different kinds of cones in our eyes. You have a CS cone that enables you to see blue. You have an M cone that enables you to see green. And an L cone that enables you to see red. That's why the traffic sign, the traffic light, is constructed the way it is. Deer have rods. In fact, they have more rods than you and I do. That's why they can see better at night. When you are blinded by the darkness, they see like it's daytime. In fact, there are some people that think that deer see better at night than you do in the day. We're not sure about that because every time we ask them, they never answer us. But they don't have the cones that we have. And they don't have an L cone, so they can't see red. So when hunters go out at night, it's illegal for them to shine a white light in a deer's face. Why? Because it blinds him. His eyes are dilated for the night. And that white light freezes him. In fact, we think it causes him pain and gives the hunter an unfair advantage. But a hunter can look through him through a red light, a night scope, because he can't see the red, and the red enables us to see him. You just can't shoot him with a red light, because that's an unfair advantage. You can use a red light to shoot coyotes, wild pigs, and other varmints, but not deer, because they cannot see the red light. You know something? Our eyes, in our fallen state, are unable to see the light of God unless it's filtered through something that our spiritual rods and cones can pick up, another human being. And that is how we see God. We have to be born again. Unconverted people only see a human being, someone who's born again, born of God, born from above, sees God in a man. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Paul would pray for the church of Ephesus that God would enlighten their eyes to see what the hope of salvation was, what the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints were, and what was the immeasurable greatness of his power for them. We're told in the scripture that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. John says here, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God because they were born again." The incarnation allows our human eyes and our human souls to wrap ourselves around a man until the Spirit enables us to see that in the man is our God. One that we've always been afraid of, but now we see differently because the light of the world has given us new eyes. Arise, O sleeper. Rise from your death, and Christ will shine on you. That is why John says, thirdly, that Jesus is the fullness of God in humanity. Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We don't realize how marvelous it is for an apostle to be able to say, "We have seen the glory of God and survived." Moses one time said to God, "O Lord, show me thy glory." And God, because he loved Moses, says, "Moses, I can't do that, because any man who sees my face will die. But now the Apostle Paul tells us, along with John, that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, a filter that keeps back the destructive power of God's holiness, lets us see the two things we need to see to know God, grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, we see something even more stupendous than that in Jesus. We see grace upon grace. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Sometimes those two verses don't make very good sense because we don't translate them right in the English in the first place. John really doesn't say, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. He uses a little word anti, A-N-T-I, which means not upon, but instead of. For from his fullness we have received grace instead of grace. Because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's what John is saying. Before Jesus came, we had the grace of God. It was through Moses and the law. We were welcomed into God's presence through a priesthood in a tabernacle, through rituals. But God in his presence was hid behind a veil, and anybody who even touched it, let him look through it, died in a split second, like Nadab and Abihu. It was a grace. It was truth. But it was veiled through types and symbols and promises and foreshadowings. But now, instead of that grace, we have the fullness of grace and truth. The veil has been dropped, and out of the Shekinah glory steps one of us, a man who says, hello, I am your God. Welcome to me. What a marvelous thing it is to be able to go straight to God through Jesus Christ without all kinds of sacrifices and rituals and priests and forebodings and fears, to see God in Jesus Christ and to live to tell about it. It was Philip who said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, I love you, but you're the thick-headed one of the 12. Have I been with you this long and you still don't know this, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Believe that the Father is in me as I am in the Father. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning this word of life, and the life was made manifest, we have seen it, testified to it, and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and now has been made manifest to us. That which was we have seen and heard, we now proclaim to you as well, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. What we've seen and touched and handled and kissed and talked to is none other than the God who for a long time was veiled from us. But now, grace instead of grace, in fullness of grace and truth, comes God in a form we can embrace. Something we can see. Someone we can know and live. Look at the words. For the fullness we have all received, grace instead of grace. We've received it. We didn't earn it, it's a gift. It's the gift of the gospel. For law was given through Moses. The law wasn't Moses's. It was given to Moses. It came from God to Moses. It was Moses' gift because it was God's gift to Moses and therefore a gift to us. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It came with him. He is grace and truth. God did not give Jesus grace, and God did not give Jesus truth. In the beginning, Jesus was God in grace and was God in truth. He just brings into human form that which he already is and has always been. Fullness and fullness of grace upon grace, grace and truth. For how else could we see the fullness of God and grasp his grace and truth? How else could we see God who is unseen? How else could we look God in the face and live? He who dwells in unapproachable light, who alone has immortality, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. And then we come to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, who is from the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. How? Through a girl named Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born of the Virgin Mary. Born through a normal gestation, a natural birth, a true and precious childhood, a human life with a history, and even a human death. A sinless man conceived by the Holy Spirit and so without sin, in order to please God in every way. But a real man born of a young girl, a virgin, with her DNA and her name, who could be our representative. A God whose sinless life would be a pleasing sacrifice to atone for everything that was wrong. A man who could represent us and suffer our death for the things that mankind did against this God and his whole creation. That's why Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, in order to call us brothers, shares in our flesh and blood, and is in every way except sin like us, so that we might have a faithful and compassionate high priest, a source of present help in a time of need, that we might be confident to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. These are the two great miracles that give us the grand miracle. The miracle of a truly immaculate or sinless conception, referring not to Mary, but to Jesus. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and therefore not by a sinful man, where the guilt of the Father is imputed to the Son in original sin. But born of a virgin named Mary, so that it is full and normal humanity that Jesus Christ possesses. J.I. Packer says these two miracles, the conceiving of the Holy Spirit and the birth through a virgin, these two miracles indicate Jesus' freedom from sin. Virgin born, he did not inherit the guilty twist called original sin. His manhood was untainted. His acts, his attitudes, motives, and desires were consequently faultless. The New Testament emphasizes his sinlessness. Being sinless, he could not be held by death once his sacrifice was done. Jesus could die. He was a man. He could rise from the dead because death cannot keep God down. He is everything we need to know God and to come to God, to be accepted by God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, this man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. This is why we say that Jesus Christ is the central miracle. Because without it, we have no life. Without it, we remain in darkness. Without it, we will never know God. And without God, we will die forever. Jesus Christ takes the stuff of us in order to bring us the stuff of God. He is, as Newbegin says, the one person that brings the before and the after together so that the symphony makes sense. Before we came to God in Jesus, we were blinded by the light of God, absent from the fullness of grace and truth, wanting to see God, but unable to do so. And when we had opportunity to approach him, we were afraid to try. We were condemned by our sins, condemned to live forever without God, which is called hell. But then Jesus came. And after him, after he rose from the dead and went to heaven, we are now born again. We receive a new set of spiritual eyes. We can experience grace upon grace in its fullness. We can see God face to face and live to tell about it to other people. Our sins are wiped away. And all who receive him are called the children of God. Jesus is the one who gives us God in the fullness of our capacity to receive. He puts a face on the invisible God, places the incomprehensible divine in a noble human, makes deity accessible to humanity, gives us the fullness of grace and truth scaled down to our capacity, grants us eyes to see the light and escape the darkness, pays for our sins, rises for our eternal life, brings the before of the eternal God and weds it to the after of people in time and space and history. He changes history, changes humanity, changes the world without changing God at all. And most of all, he allows you to come to God and not be afraid anymore. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Mary's boy, God's eternal son, all in this one person named Jesus of Nazareth. What more could you want? What more could you need from God that you cannot find in Jesus Christ? For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate. This is the centerpiece of history and the grand miracle of God. Let's pray. Father, we do believe in Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a Virgin Mary, God of God, Light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, Father, Father, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see Jesus Christ for who he is, and for whom he reveals to us. Give us faith to embrace him, that we might become a son or a daughter of God through him. Cause your spirit to come upon us even now, that we might be born from above, we might see the kingdom of God, and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the guarantee of our salvation. Let us embrace this mystery in all of its beauty and power, this grace upon grace, this truth, this revelation in fullness, life and light, and God is one of us. Be with those this morning who have never professed their faith in Jesus Christ, who struggled with this truth because they could not figure it out. It was too improbable. It was impossible for them. Let them see how true it really is and how it is really the only way that mankind could ever know you, ever be face to face with you, ever be saved by you. Give them faith to believe in Jesus Christ and turn from their sins and be saved. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you were willing to send your Son to become one of us, that we might become the children of God through him. Forever, we will worship you for this, confessing with every tongue that Jesus is Lord God to your glory. And so we pray this, O Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.